Well, church family, good morning. If you have your device or your Bible with you, please turn to Colossians, Book of Colossians, chapter 1, 15 to 20. We are continuing our sermon series in the Book of Colossians. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, with a break last week, the main problem the Colossian Christians faced is that false teachers are teaching certain strange new ideas and philosophy or practices. These are contending voices that claim to bring fullness of life beside marrying, trusting in the gospel that they have heard. And Paul learned about it from a man named Epaphras, who is likely the founder and the pastor of the Colossian church. Epaphras traveled to visit Paul in Rome while Paul was in prison during that time. And so in response, the first thing Paul does is to write a letter to tell them that he's been praying for them, which as we have gone through it in the first few paragraphs in the book of Colossians, he's been telling them that he's been praying for them unceasingly. He was praising God for their genuine spiritual growth, for their love, faith, and hope in the Lord. And he's also been praying for them that they may set their priority right in knowing God's will for them to live in the gospel grace, because God has redeemed them and forgiven their sins through the work of Jesus to bring them, these Colossian Christians, into God's kingdom. So now let me continue to read from verses 15 to 20. Let's hear God's word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, many of you probably had heard of this, and in fact, we were just talking about it this morning in our English Sunday school. What is the typical Sunday school class answer for most questions the teacher asks? What is that? Jesus, thank you. Thank you for answering that question. Well, in a sense, this is what we have here with Paul's answer to the Colossians' struggle of seeking fullness in life beyond the gospel. He's telling them, Jesus, loudly, except that his answer of Jesus isn't that simplistic or mechanical or even mindless as some of our half-listening Sunday school students just guessing their answer to answer the teacher's questions, right? Rather, the way Paul speaks of Jesus actually contains some of the richest and deepest theology, Christology, if you will, the person of Christ, in the entire New Testament. Glorious passage we have just read. His answer is so sublime and awe-inspiring, in fact. Now, just so you know, just to give you a little bit of context here, scholars debate whether these verses I have just read, Paul actually cites or quotes from an existing hymn that has been circulating around the early church, among the early church. But there's absolutely no debate, so they think about whether he's quoting his original from Paul. But there's no debate on how these verses express the preeminence, the supremacy of Jesus being the supreme and sufficient answer to all of life's issues and problems believers face, no matter where. Whether you're in Colossae back in the first century or here in Herndon living in the 21st century. And it doesn't matter what the issues are either, practical issues or spiritual issues, as we shall see. Now, if these verses are indeed from a pre-existent hymn that Paul quotes, then these verses can be divided in two parts. There are two stanzas. In other words, there are two stanzas of this song. 15 to 17 would be considered the first stanza, which is about Christ and all of creation, and then 18 to 20, it will be the second stanza, which is about Christ and the church. Two very beautiful verses, or stanzas, if you will. But rather than go through these verses, or these stanzas, one at a time, merely from a theological perspective, I want to highlight how these verses, this hymn here, to you, that is so relevant to us today in from three points. First, the issue of maturity in the church. Second, the concern for practicality in living our Christian life. And third, the truth of supremacy in Christ. And I'll show you why these are very relevant to us, okay? So first, the issue of maturity in the church. The issue of maturity in the church. Given the clear issue and danger that the believers in Colossae face, which is what? False teacher, I told you, false teachers teaching about finding fullness outside of the gospel that they have heard already. I find this is very interesting that Paul doesn't just address this issue right on in the beginning of the letter. For those of you who have been with us and have with us when we were going through the book of Galatians, you know, right away after the initial greeting, Paul just ran into just yelling at them, in a sense, in the book of Galatians. And if you want to find another example, you can look at the book of 1 Corinthians. Right after the greetings, Paul addresses the division in the church. They are competing against each other, but not here. I believe the reason is Paul recognized that the Colossians aren't deliberately being unfaithful to Christ and the gospel in a willful and intentional way. Rather, the problem Paul sees is that these believers are spiritually young, immature, and the conviction are relatively weak and uninformed, or unformed, rather. Especially when they are faced with now false teachers telling them all sorts of new ideas to have a full life. In my previous sermon, and I don't mind repeating my ideas again. In my previous sermons, I mentioned the threat of the danger of syncretism. Remember that word syncretism? Remember that what it means? That this syncretism is always so real and so present in the church. The church, no matter in what age, has always been fighting against worldly influences and teaching and philosophy in its life that is mixed into the gospel. That's what these words mean. Syncretism means mixing. But the danger isn't about, you realize that the danger isn't about how these ideas is going to overtake the church and change the church completely. No. Rather, this is about the church believers mix what the world has to offer with the gospel. This is about gospel? Yeah, I got it. Plus. Gospel plus. And from here, from there, the purity, the centrality, and the focus of the cross of Christ is lost. That's how it begins. That's how heresy, all heresies begin. So, brothers and sisters and friends, I make this the first point of my sermon because I can see how this syncretism can easily happen to our church, to our GCC people, to our brothers and sisters here, if we don't pay attention to it. Currently, if you look at each other, it's not like we try to be unfaithful to the gospel and to Christ in a willful, intentional way. But the danger of syncretism is that it is really, really subtle. Really, really subtle. Worldly influence is subtle. It sips into our minds, into our thinking, into our home, into our culture. Just think about it this way, right? Think about it this way. In your work or your school environment, how much of what people, let's say your coworkers, your bosses, your teachers, your professors, your classmates, how much of what they say regarding moral issues like gender identity, sanctity of life issues, marriage and divorce issue, sexual purity, work ethic? How about the existence of God and the historicity of Jesus? How about all these issues? How much of these issues you can agree with if you truly align with what the Bible teaches? Ask yourself that. how God has called his people to live, this is very different than the world. Yet, we are bombarded by all these contrary voices every day. And if we want to fit in to our environment, if our conviction of the Christian faith isn't strong, these ideas will begin to erode our belief system, our worldview. It will. But again, as of right now, most of us, we don't try to intentionally, willfully shove the gospel of Jesus aside. We don't. And it is because that Paul gives us the supreme, this is because of that, because we don't intentionally shove the gospel aside, Paul gives us this supreme answer, this Sunday school answer, if you will, of Jesus. Because Paul knows if we really see Jesus for who he is, his relationship to us, to our life, we would be able to see everything else in life clearly with the right perspective. This is why Paul just gave us these verses. This is a supremacy of Jesus. I came across this observation from a Christian author named Mark Maynell. He says this, that whenever astronauts go into orbit, go into space for the first time, they all apparently have this experience, this same sensation called overview effect. You know what that is? Being able to see the whole of planet Earth at a glance changes their perspective. It inspires them and awe them. The fragility of life on this pale blue dot is palpable, touchable, tangible. National boundaries no longer seem that significant. Petty concerns are dissolved by galactic perspective. It is said to be truly overwhelming. Only a precious few had this privilege. I don't remember this. Not the last time Chris Garriott came to preach, but I think that was the time before, because the last time when Chris Garriott came to preach, I wasn't here. I was in the short-term mission trip. But the time before, he mentioned something about William Shatner. You guys know who William Shatner is? No? Captain Kirk from Star Trek, the first Star Trek, right? He went up into space. Jeff Bezos, you know, provided a rocket or something like that. He went up to orbit. And he was in awe. He came back. He said this, and I quote, "I shall be entranced by the view of space. From now on, I see the Earth and really appreciate its beauty and tenacity." He was speechless. I mean, all his life, he's been acting as the captain of USS Enterprise in space, right? He'd never been to space. First time ever. It changed his perspective. But all who grasp and absorb what Paul says about Jesus can gain something even more valuable. What is that? If you can pull yourself up and see the greatness of Jesus, you may be able to even see the real perspective of life and true understanding of the essence and beauty of life in Christ. This is why Paul is doing this. Paul is going to give us something great to start with so that you can really see things in perspective in life. Back to Mark Murnau's observation, he says this: when we see clearly that King Jesus is Lord of everything, nothing can ever be the same again. That's what Paul is trying to do. Paul is trying to get you to see things differently by first seeing Jesus' greatness. So the first is the issue of maturity of the church, which matches up with, I believe, to our church, which is all about seeing and grasping and absorbing Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And nothing else in life can add to and compare to truly knowing him, knowing Christ. Jesus Christ alone is sufficient in all areas of life. And that leads to my second point. Paul also has a concern here for practicality. He's not just giving us some amazing, amazing theology about Jesus. He's giving us something very practical to understand, okay? Now, there are two practical aspects that Paul points to in the way he describes Jesus as the supreme answer to the issues that the Colossians are dealing with. And these two aspects follow along the line of the two stanzas of a hymn that I mentioned before. The first aspect concerns all of creation of life, and the second has to do with the church and God's people, particularly regarding how we should understand the church and Christian life. Both aspects point to the identity and the work of Christ. So I'll iron this out. First aspect about Christ and all creation, okay? Paul starts by calling Jesus the image of the invisible God, verse 15. The image of the invisible God. For those of you who went to our short-term mission trip to Fairmount a little over a month ago, Pastor David Eats says this in one of his messages. He spent a lot of time telling us this, that in the children's catechism in our denomination, or even in the shorter catechism, number 4, the question is, what is God? Anybody know what the quick answer is? What is God? What is God? Simple answer. You guys got to study your catechism, right? God is a spirit. God is a spirit means what? God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And his being, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's the whole answer. But essentially, God is a spirit. A spirit means he doesn't have a body. He got the catechism got it from the Bible in John 4:24, okay? Just so you know. The catechism just not making this up. But Jesus is the one who revealed this invisible God to us. The man Jesus is the one who revealed this invisible God to us. He is God's very nature and character in perfection in human form. The word image in Greek here, being used here, it's actually more appropriately translated as icon. Because the idea, if you think about image, you think about this as a replica or a representation merely, something that's similar to. No, that's not the idea here. But it means that Jesus carries the exact imprint of God's nature. I'm using the words from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The exact imprint of God's nature in actuality. In actuality, he is God. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. I shared this last year during the Christmas season, this little short illustration. The church father, Origen, in the 3rd century, Origen, he used this analogy, and he told of a village with a huge stature. A statue so immense you couldn't see exactly what it is supposed to represent. So finally, one day, someone miniaturized the statue. So the villagers could see clearly now the person they honored. This is the idea of God in human form. So it is with Jesus. Only in him, only in the man, we see God in his fullness. We can't comprehend God otherwise. We can't see him, but in Jesus we see God's fullness. But Paul goes on and talks about Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. I'll get to the practical part in a minute. I have to give you some theology, okay? Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. And now, when you think of firstborn, you think of does that mean that he's created by God, right? That's what some people think. That's the case. But that doesn't make any sense, because if you read down to verse 16, it says, all things were created through him and for him, which means that he is the creator himself. He can be the creature, meaning. So, firstborn, I want to tell you, firstborn in the ancient Near Eastern context has to do with not with the order, temporal order of things, but has to do with the position, the supremacy, the rank, the authority, the primacy, the prominence, the prestige of the position, not the order. That's how the word firstborn is used in the ancient context. Because the firstborn would be the main person, the main inheritor of the family's wealth. That's why that firstborn would have all this authority and power and prestige. You could almost say this in this case, that Jesus is the firstborn beyond creation. I'll give you an example here from the Bible. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says this. He says that, I'm the root and the offspring of David. Okay, this just one verse just blows your mind, doesn't it? How can Jesus be the root and the offspring of David at the same time? You guys know who David is, right, in the Old Testament. The king that God promised that he will have an everlasting king from his offspring. And Jesus said, I am the root and the offspring. How can that be? Because he's beyond the time and history. You get that? Because his firstborn status is beyond all of creation, history, and time, beyond all physical and spiritual, even angels and demons, beyond all things biological, animals, insects, virus, bacteria, I mean, beyond coronavirus, of course, all things geographical, geological, beyond spatial barriers. He is above all human rulers, power, and the regimes in all of human history. I don't care if you're China, U.S., Russia, doesn't matter. He's even above and beyond the entire universe. All the stars, all the constellations, all creation, all forces, all powers, all authorities. 2 weeks ago, when I was on vacation, I read one of the news on the internet saying that NASA reviews Webb telescope's new images of stars and galaxies. Did you guys see that? Oh, I was like, I read down in the article I was reading. They compare the old images from the Hubble telescope. The Hubble telescope images is fuzzy, but the new images from the Webb telescope is incredibly detailed and amazing. From billion light years away, we're seeing stars and clusters, incredibly complex. Guess what? Jesus created all that. And he's the creator. And he's even beyond all that. Imagine that. And Paul also says that it doesn't matter who you are, whether you are a believer. This is the practical part, guys, okay? It really doesn't matter who you are, whether you are a believer or not. Whether you are young or old, you're sick or you're healthy, or you're poor or rich, or weak or strong. This is about you. Paul is really saying this is about you. How? Verse 17, he says, all things. All things, that means all things you experience, you face, you enjoy, you're dealing with. All things. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The term, variably translated, all, each, or every, is used 8 times, just from verses 15 to 20, 8 times. All, every, each. So what am I saying here? By using these terms, Paul isn't merely giving us some glorious theology of Jesus of Christ. That of course is the case. But also, he's telling us these truths meant to apply to all of life in a very practical sense. He's trying to get your bearing right. Only because knowing that Christ Jesus created all and is in all, we, all men, would know to come to him to ask for help in all areas, in all situations, no matter what you are and where you are. Easy or hard, big or small, simple or complex, guess what? You can come to Jesus. That's what Paul is really saying. You can go to Christ. There's nothing outside of him that you don't ask him. Because Christ is our help. He is our rock. He is our refuge. He is our comfort, our strength, our wisdom, our light, our guide, our direction. You don't need somebody else to tell you what else you need ultimately for life. Friends, brothers and sisters, I don't care what field you're in, whether you are an expert in your area. Maybe you have a PhD. Maybe you have several PhDs. Maybe you have a PhD in science, physics, math, biology, language, history, economics, whatever it is. Or maybe you are an expert chef, a talented homemaker, or even a great computer game player, okay, a gamer. I don't care. Paul is telling us that Jesus Christ is the one who created all things and in charge of all and everything. And only in him, all things find the fulfillment and true purposes. So don't forget that. To do anything in your life outside of honoring and enjoying Christ as your ultimate reason, to work for your own sake or for other reasons that is not of Christ, or to educate yourself for your own sake, going to school for your own sake, to even play, entertain yourself for your own sake, you would have just missed what life is really all about. And when that happened, guess what's going to happen? Okay, you say, what's the big deal of that? Well, because when that happened, you will never find satisfaction and fullness in life. You will always crave for more. And guess what? You don't always get what you're craving for. You will be disappointed not having enough, or you will be disappointed of the failure of your own achievement of not getting enough. Because you have not put your satisfaction in Jesus Christ. The well-known Dutch theologian, politician, Abraham Kuyper, in the early 21st century, said this famously. He said this, quote, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is the sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" He says that everything is mine. So turn to Christ. We can turn to Christ and acknowledge him as our Lord and God and honor him. So that's the part about the creation, all of life. But you and I know that that's not all Jesus did to be the creator and sustainer and ruler of life, because he also accomplished the work of salvation and became the head of the church, the body, his body. And that's the second aspect that Paul's way to describe Jesus here. This is the two-part answer of Jesus, okay? This is the second part of Jesus, part answer of that, of the answer Jesus. Now, for a second time, if you will, look into verse 18. Paul uses the word firstborn. But here, in a different context, Paul says he is the firstborn from the dead. So this is not the same. You cannot understand this with the firstborn in the same context as the first one earlier in verse 15. Because here, it means two things. It means, one, that he is first to resurrect with a glorified physical body. Okay? This is similar to the idea of how the first harvest represents the rests that follow. In other words, if Jesus got the resurrection body, we will too. If we believe in him, you in Christ, you will get it. Okay, that's the idea. That's this point to a pattern. And Jesus also, as a firstborn, he's the author of the new life. Okay, that's all in the idea of the fact that he's like a pattern of the first person, first man resurrected. Second idea of the firstborn shows that the church, this body of Christ that we're talking about here, represents a new humanity, a new human race, a new people of God with new life that already in them spiritually now. And if we have Christ, we have the fullness of God in us, a new humanity. This is the perspective and understanding of the church Paul wants the Colossians and even us to have sitting here today at church. You come here and ask yourself, why am I coming to church? Who am I? What am I doing here? Paul is saying that you are part of that new humanity if you believe in Jesus, if you belong to the church. What do you think is the typical view, opinion from people on the street today about the church? Maybe someone like, your coworkers or your classmates, what do they think of the church? How about your view, your own view and opinion of the church? Many probably think of it as irrelevant, boring, flawed, declining, a human institution. Especially with all the scandals and troubles the church is dealing with. I admit, yes, we hear a lot of these bad news of the church that are dealing with. Sexual scandal, financial scandals. Yes, the Christian church is clearly struggling and dealing with sin and corruption, I admit. And it is still so flawed in so many ways. But guess what? According to God, it is the beginning point of the new creation, the new humanity. The gathering of these four sinful people who have received forgiveness and new life because of their faith in Christ. And we still have much work to do to show forth this new creation, new humanity, this work to be done. But the reality remains, God has given us a new status as his people, a new humanity. So this is exactly why the church is so special, guys. Because God works through sinners. God works through sinners who have begun the process of making a new creation, a new community, new humanity from within us. And all of what Christ has done as the firstborn is going to be shown forth through us. The church is the beginning point of new creation, and all that we practice here, like think of it like the forgiveness of sins, the worship that we have, the prayer, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper that we take, the encouragement that we give to each other, the caring, the serving, the poor, the needy, evangelism, all this, we're not doing it just because I like you as a friend. No, we do it because of God, because of Jesus Christ. And it is a sign of how Jesus has and will restore fully and renew all things when he returns. This means what? When we come to church, there are things that we need to do. The implications of us being a member of the church, because God has given us a grand purpose to be church members, to be part of the firstborn community. Theologian Mark Manuel, I mentioned earlier, puts it this way. The church, in fact, is a proof of God's divine genius because it is not, end quote, and it is because it is not a human institution. It is not a human institution. It has Christ as the head who rules over his people like the head of a body exercises influence over all the parts because the brain is in it. You only feel pain not because of your hand, because of your brain, your head. And he even fills it with his fullness. Think about it this way. If you truly belong to the church, the body of Christ, and this new humanity, just think how strange it is for you to think that he who has supreme and sufficient power to create and sustain the universe, he is not enough for you individually as a believer, and he is not enough for you as a local church here in Herndon, and you're chasing other things outside? Why should you or our church to chase after worldly ideas or try to add other stuff, other knowledge, other secrets to this Christian life outside of the gospel? I hope that's practical to you. And so far, this two-stanza hymn, Paul talks about Christ's reign and lordship over all of life and in the church. But there's an elephant in the room here that we haven't talked about, isn't it? And I'm talking about sin. I'm talking about sin, God's people's sin. How we have committed sinful acts against God and against each other. How is it being dealt with? How is it being dealt with? Well, Paul brings it up at the end of verse 20. He says, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Getting you to see the power and authority and the sufficiency of Christ is very important. I tried to earlier. Getting you to know that Jesus is so applicable in our Christian life, to all of life, is essential. I tried that. But the most profound and important point that Paul makes is how Jesus showed and displayed and demonstrated this his supremacy, okay? And it is in the way in which he dealt with sin, making peace by the blood of his cross, verse 20. Making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the truth of Christ's supremacy. Why is this so supreme, you ask? I mean, because I'll tell you this, outside of this, there's no deeper secrets in life, no other truth that can be more important, more fulfilling, more precious than this one truth. Why? Because blood. Blood means what? Life. Blood means life. Leviticus 17:14 says, for the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is life. Blood means life. The other day, my mother-in-law asked me a very interesting question. She asked, "Is there any animal on earth that is blood is not red?" the reason she asked this question is because we were dropping off our pet, Mochi, and Mochi is a leopard gecko. We were on vacation, I told you. So we had to drop it off at her house, and she was wondering, like, she thought that there's some gecko on Earth has green blood. At first, like, nah, I don't think so. But then later on, I did a little research, and it turns out that there are some rare animals, like one group of lizards in New Guinea. They actually have green blood, but some would argue they're not blood. Some would argue that they are, what do they call? Bilirubin? Bilirubin is green. So they're bodily fluid because they lack something called hemoglobin. Hemoglobin is what makes blood red. Okay, if you don't have hemoglobin, some people don't define it as blood. So nevertheless, the whole thing, she asked, and I looked. Nevertheless, no human beings, get this, no human beings has blood that isn't red. No human beings that has blood that isn't red, unless you're reading science fictions, okay? I know there are plenty of science fictions that talks about that. And whenever we see red coming out of anyone, what does that mean? Deep in our psyche, we should get a chill and an alert because we know that what is at stake here? Life. Life is at stake. And by the way, it is a real shame and so sad that how gory and bloody violence in entertainment, computer games, and movies have been so prevalent and desensitized us of this notion. No wonder we see so much violence in our society today, because we have been desensitized, seeing so much blood in a trivial way. Jesus Christ made peace by the blood of his cross, his own very blood shed for sinners. He gave his life for sinners like you and me, dying for us as our sin punishment on our behalf. It's supposed to be us on the cross, so that there would be peace between God and us, sinners. He made a full reconciliation, in other words. And we are not, and we cannot take this truth of the blood lightly. This is his life that we're talking about. I love this little excerpt from Tim Keller's book, Send the Church. He cites a wonderful illustration from a Sri Lankan evangelist, and it goes like this. He said, Have you ever had an infected wound or sore? When you open it, what comes rolling out? Pus. Ew, that's disgusting. Pus. And what is that? What is pus? It's basically the collective corpses of white blood cells fighting an infection that have died so that you may live. Do you see? Do you see? The concept of substitutionary salvation is even in our very blood. And this substitutionary salvation was actually carried out by Jesus shedding his blood, giving his life for sinners. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross so that you may live. By trusting alone in this supreme truth of God's love in Christ, his death becomes your death. His punishment, your punishment, and his resurrection, and his life becomes your resurrection, your new life, your new beginning. Will you believe it? Will you trust in him? There's nothing more supreme, more important, more fulfilling, more precious than this one truth. Because now, from now on, it is your life to live, to respond to how he had shed blood, his blood for you. Will you honor Christ in all of your life, in everything that you do? Will you deem him as all you need? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bless you and thank you for your rich, deep, amazing word in the Bible. Thank you for giving us this rich passage that talks about Christ, his authority, him being the creator, the sustainer, the purpose of our life. But most importantly, Lord, we thank you for the supreme truth that he, even though he's in this high status as God, would become a man to die on the cross for us, for sinners who were willing to trust and believe in him. We pray that you help us to respond to this truth by devoting our entire person to you, making ourselves a living sacrifice for you, because this is the only proper way to respond to your grace, because Jesus shed his blood for us. We thank you and praise you. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.